What's the best interpretation of Matthew 21:43? From whom was the kingdom taken? To whom is the kingdom given?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
This is Michael Brown. Welcome to The Line of Fire. It is Friday. That means you've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Anything you want to talk to me about, any questions of any kind having to do with Bible, having to do with culture, having to do with Hebrew, Greek, the scriptures, theology, if you want to differ with me, if you want to probe a position I have, by all means, give me a call, 866-348-7884. Thursdays we reserve for Jewish-related questions, Israel-related questions, but everything else you want to talk to me about, I would gladly hear from you. 866-348-7884. Before we get into today's broadcast, I want to encourage you to check out my latest article where I share reflections on the racial tensions in Ferguson, Missouri, and obvious lessons that we can learn from them, how deep the racial divide remains among us, and then many areas where white Americans just don't get it right, don't understand it, and areas where black Americans don't get it, don't understand it. Interestingly, I've gotten some great comments from readers, including white Americans who differ with me, saying, no, we get it. No, but I think that indicates there is we don't get it. And then black Americans say, no, you're wrong on that point, which could confirm a blind spot there. And everything I write is to be redemptive and constructive and with a heart for those who are suffering. And anyway, it's interesting to see the responses. Then I explain, if you want justice, you can't lynch someone. And really praying for great national leadership for black America. Because we see the devil's assault and the devil's goals, obviously, to keep down people that God has gifted and called. So read the article, Five Obvious Lessons from Ferguson, Missouri. That's AskDrBrown.org. Click on latest article. Okay. Latest news from Israel. A 4-year-old boy has been killed by mortar fire, synagogue, rocket attack, 3 injured. Of course, Israel has taken out, has killed 3 major Hamas leaders, an attempted strike on another one. Israel claims they got him. Palestinians say, no, all you got was his wife and his baby. Certainly, it's tragic in terms of the death of the wife and especially of the baby. But Prime Minister Netanyahu has said Hamas and ISIS are two of a kind. They're two of a kind. And it's outrageous for America to put pressure on Israel to negotiate with Hamas and deal with Hamas as if we would do that with ISIS. And from what I understand, the State Department is not happy with that Prime Minister Netanyahu's comparison of ISIS or the Islamic State to Hamas. I've read reports, either it's about to happen or it has happened, that Hamas has killed more of its own people that it claims are collaborating with Israel. This is what violent, radical Islam does even to its own. And I posted a picture on Facebook, and the picture says this, jihad is our way, death is our wish, the Hamas chant with a Hamas military soldier armed, masked, of course. You say, well, why post that now? Because they just tweeted this out a few days ago. People say, well, their charter, the infamous charter, that's not who they are anymore. No, that is not true. That remains who they are. I pray for their salvation. I pray for God's mercy in their lives. Absolutely. And I stand with Israel in fighting against them. All right, back with your questions. 866-34-TRUTH.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining me on The Line of Fire broadcast. Today, this is Michael Brown. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. And before I go to the phones, Nancy sent this question in. No, not my bride of 38 years, Nancy. She wouldn't email a question to the ministry for me to answer. She just asked me directly. Probably she wouldn't ask me, she'd tell me, since she's got tremendous insight into the scriptures. But she'd ask me to check if I had it right. Nancy says, please, anyone answer, doesn't have to be Dr. Brown. I know how busy he is. Hey, but these are the kind of questions we answer on the air, Nancy, so you get it straight from me. I'm having a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness. This person is saying that the Jehovah's Witnesses have taken the place of Israel and have become spiritual, so they argue Matthew 21:43. So far, I presented Romans 11 and Jeremiah 31 to argue that God will never reject Israel. They insist on Matthew 21:43 as their proof. I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation that will produce the proper fruit. Could you please help me out with what this verse means? Who is the kingdom of God being taken away from? Who is the nation that will produce its proper fruit? Because I know that it wasn't taken away from the Jews and most definitely wasn't given to the JWs. Hey, first, I appreciate you reaching out compassionately to help these Jehovah's Witnesses. And we pray the Lord will touch them and open their hearts and minds. The bigger issues are, of course, not these. And that's really what you want to emphasize. You want to emphasize the rejection of the deity of Jesus, their rejection of assurance of salvation through his blood, the ability to have personal relationship with God, all of which they are terribly in error about. If you need more info on Jehovah's Witnesses and doctrine, just go to carm.org, C-A-R-M.org. You'll find a lot of helpful info regarding cults, specifically Jehovah's Witnesses as well. Matthew 21:43, though, has been misinterpreted for many years and has been used to say that, quote, the church replaced Israel. Here in a bizarre twist of it, Jehovah's Witnesses replaced Israel. So let's look at the interpretation Scripture gives us. Jesus has been giving a parable. He's been explaining how, for example, the tax collectors, the Jewish tax collectors and prostitutes believed the preaching of John the Immerser, but the religious leaders did not. And then he talks about the master of a house with a vineyard and how the tenants didn't take proper care of it. So the ones who are responsible for it didn't take proper care of it. So he sends his son. They reject the son, kill the son. And then he said, all right, he's going to destroy those people. And Matthew 21:43, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And when it falls on the stone, will be broken in pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. It's the religious leadership, a change in the religious leadership. The kingdom of God transcends Israel. It transcends the Gentile world. The kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God, okay? So the Jewish leadership was appointed as the leadership in the manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth through Israel. And now it was going to be taken from them and given to a people who would bear the proper fruit. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, and it's a series of parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them, such a change in the religious leadership. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds. Which crowds? The Jewish crowds. Because they, the Jewish crowds, held him to be a prophet. So it's really very simple. The leadership in the kingdom of God was taken from the chief priests, Pharisees, and given to the Jewish apostles. That's all it's talking about. And as it expanded, not just Jewish apostles, but Gentile leaders as well. That's all it's talking about. It's not talking about replacing a people. It's not even a thought in the parable. And the passages that you gave are irrefutable to someone who's willing to accept the testimony of Scripture. All right, let's go to the phones. David in Jersey City, New Jersey, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing, Dr. Brown? This is David from Jersey City. And first, I just want to say thank you for being the voice of truth in this time of confusion, even within the churches. Well, my question is, do you see ISIS and their violence coming to the U.S. soil?
Oh, yes, certainly. Let me explain why. I was just reflecting on this earlier. Let's first realize as believers that if our lives are right with the Lord, in other words, we're not blatantly, willfully getting out of his will and blatantly, willfully saying, I know you said this, but I'm going to do the other. We need to walk every day with a sense of confidence before God. More people die in car wrecks than terrorist attacks. More people die of all kinds of freak accidents than terror attacks in America right now. I fly on planes constantly. Any plane potentially could come down and crash and everyone dies. And yet those thoughts don't occur to me, one, because of the reliability of the aircraft, but two, much more importantly, I should have said this first, because my life belongs to the Lord and I've entrusted everything to him. And I believe I have a mission that I'm on right now. So when I say, yes, I expect these things, that's not to instill fear in the heart of God's people. And if I don't mean you, but if the first reaction someone has is fear, oh no, what could happen? Then I'd encourage them to come to the Lord, to lean on him, to meditate on passages like Psalm 91 and just say, okay, my life belongs to you, Lord, and my life is in your hands. That I don't mean that tragedy never happens to a believer. I simply mean we settle it that we belong to him. But just as we're seeing in England, for example, that something like one out of 800 Sunni Muslims in England has left England to fight with ISIS. Some said it's one in 400. But either way, it's moderate Muslims are saying that's a staggering statistic of people actually leaving the UK to go and fight with ISIS. And we know that there are Americans that have died fighting for jihad. One of the jihadists in Syria, for example, that was recently killed was an American. There's an Australian rapper who has renounced his career in Australia and then was going the way of radical Islam and then was seen with a picture holding a severed head in his hand. So there are definitely radical Muslims in America. And given the opportunity, they will rise up and engage in acts of terror. And ISIS seems to have enough of an ideological pull and financial underwriting right now that I think we can expect these things to happen. So I believe on the one hand, America is alert to this behind the scenes and is not just letting things go. On the flip side, America has been terribly negligent. For example, there seems to be evidence, I'm no expert on this, but there seems to be evidence of ISIS already coming into America via Mexico, via the open border there, or the porous border, I should say. And in addition to that, we allowed, as I understand it, quite a few terrorists to come into America knowing exactly who they were, simply to monitor them. In other words, this was our way of finding out what was happening because we were going to be able to totally monitor them. And at a certain point, for whatever reason, our government made the decision, well, we're not going to monitor them anymore. So they're just in the country. So I believe God's hand of restraint is stopping more from happening. I believe we need to be proactive and uproot radical Islam in America right now, not to mistreat a moderate Muslim neighbor or to judge a friendly coworker, but to recognize that radical Islam is here, that it is hateful, that it is destructive, that it glories in death and bloodshed for the cause. And from what intelligence is saying, ISIS is a lot more widespread than we realized tragically when Mr. Obama referred to them as a JV, you know, junior varsity terrorists didn't have to be taken seriously. Obviously, that was a serious miscalculation. So wouldn't surprise me in the least. I don't say that lightly, knowing how terrible terror can be. That being said, all the more do we pray, all the more do we preach Jesus boldly, all the more do we come close to the Lord for our security being found in him, and all the more do we recognize There's danger out there.
Okay, thank you very much, Dr. Brown.
You're very welcome, and thanks for your kind words, David. I appreciate it. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Obviously, we cover a lot of ground on Friday, from Bible to culture to a lot of things going on in the world. So be back with your calls on the other side of the break. Got some interesting email questions. And are you connected with me? Do you get my e-blasts? No? You know? Seriously? All right, go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Just do it right now if you have a second. Stoplight and you're driving, just do it. Okay, if you can. And just write it there on the homepage. Click on the email icon and sign up for the e-blast. In fact, you'll have one a few hours from now with all my latest articles.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. I'm about to go to the phones. Just very quickly, I noticed on on Amazon, the massive online bookseller, I noticed on Amazon yesterday that the Can You Be Gay and Christian was on Kindle. So on the ebook was the number one bestseller. Again, it's been there before. I don't track it daily or even weekly, but I've noticed it sometimes. It's been there. Number one bestseller in gay and lesbian nonfiction. Do you want to know the books that followed it immediately? Lesbian Love Boat, Lesbian Love Stories, West Hollywood Nights, and Lesbian Island. Yeah, so Let the Light Shine in Darkness. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Virginia in Stafford, Virginia. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you today?
Very well, thank you.
My question and concern today is I'm really concerned about what's going on in Ferguson. I thought that our country had gotten past a lot of racial issues. I thought we were better 10 years ago than we are today. And I feel that God doesn't see color. And I feel that sin is sin no matter what color you are. And it would be nice if the American people could separate color from sin and the actions that have taken place. If what an individual does is wrong, it's wrong. And it would be nice if they could just separate the color and just look at the action and decide what happened. And if it's wrong, it's wrong.
And now, Virginia, let me ask you this. I absolutely agree that the first obvious lesson from Ferguson, and that's what I wrote in my article, is that the racial divide in America remains wide and deep. I say that without pointing a finger either way. It's just a statement of reality. And yes, in many ways, I think things are worse now than they were in 10 years ago. I had a serious concern with President Obama that if he didn't lead rightly and if things weren't handled rightly, that the racial divide would get deeper and wider in America. And I do believe that both he and Attorney General Holder have exacerbated the race divide rather than help to heal it. Just an honest observation. That being said, I think it's very important, though, Virginia. I'm a white American. I have many black friends, especially Christian friends, but I'm a white American. I've never been racially profiled, never. I've never been stopped while driving in a car with my family because I looked like a suspect in a crime. The closest connection I have with something like this is my name is Michael Brown, so I'm reading every day about Michael Brown being shot and autopsies on Michael Brown, etc. I watched video of white policemen killing an armed black man not far from Ferguson. Man was seemingly incoherent with a knife and then challenging the cops to shoot him. He starts walking, moving towards them quickly, but there's still a distance, and he's shot repeatedly while he's laying on the ground. He's shot. I'm not in any way putting myself in the shoes of a policeman. in any way. And I don't know what they're taught to do, but I didn't understand why all the shots, especially when he's laying on the ground. There is a reason that Black Americans have a certain level of mistrust for the police force and for the justice system. I think it's well documented that a Black American is likely more likely to get a harsher prison sentence than a white American. But these are, you're absolutely right, issues of justice and right and wrong. And then there are other issues that deeply concern me that can tie in with, say, a victimhood mentality or a victim mentality in Black America that then politicians try to feed into that I think hurts more than helps. But without question, this reminds us that the divide is deep, that there's tremendous disparity in our country. And regardless of which side does what, we certainly have our history of sin as white Americans. That doesn't mean that we play into a victim status mentality for Black America, but rather say, okay, what can truly bring about change in family structure and economy and work together to see progress? I feel that the Al Sharptons and the Jesse Jacksons, God knows their motivation, but I feel this actually, they often exploit people more than help people. So there are big questions that have come up, absolutely, and we need to do our best to address them righteously. So thank you, Virginia, for airing that. And yes, in order to look past the color issues, I need to ask myself, okay, how do I react if I hear a white victim? How do I react if I hear a black victim? If I heard a black cop shooting a white victim, civilian, or reverse, do I respond the same way? Do I see the humanity the same way? So I constantly try to question myself on these things so as to respond rightly and have blind spots exposed in my own life. But thank you for weighing in. Hey, friends, just a reminder, last day to do this, a really terrific resource, something that'll edify you, 7 hours of teaching to listen to in your computer, your MP3 player, the class I did, It's Time to Rock the Boat. It was in our School of Cultural Engagement at Fire School of Ministry, and trust me on this, it'll stir you. It'll inspire you. It'll move you. So it's normally $25 on a CD plus postage, but this week, yours for your gift of any size. So whatever you're able to do, some can give a large gift and help those with very little. But whatever you're able to do, I want to get this to you. So call now 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Once more, that's 1-800-278-9978. All right, back to the phones. Peter in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you so much for having me on the show, Dr. Brown.
You bet.
Listen, I have a question. It's basically on the Old Testament. Just so you know, I was an unbeliever. I started reading the Bible. I became changed through the grace of God. And I pretty much started from the beginning, and I'm trying to work my way to the end. I just got into the New Testament now. But I did have a question in the Old Testament. In the middle of the Old Testament, I actually was thinking about, why am I not Jewish? And then I started seeing, like, through Isaiah and through the prophets that Jesus, you know, it kept hitting me, and there was no way that I can avoid, you know, all the prophecies of Christ. So for a while there, I've been wondering what it was. Long story short, I'm actually going to be starting Bible college next month, and I actually had a dream that I was speaking the truth of Jesus Christ to a group of Orthodox Jewish, like, high school students.
Wow. All right. Tell you what, Peter, where are you going to school?
It's going to be within my church. It's the Timothy School, but okay. They're also hooked up with Calvin Theological Seminary.
Okay, super. Hey, listen, stay right there. Listen, yes. Friends, if you are leaving me now, but you want to keep listening online, go to AskDrBrown, AskDrBrown.org, and click on Listen Live. Or just later today, catch up for the whole two-hour broadcast by going to AskDrBrown.org, clicking on latest audio. Remember, if you're not signed up for the email list, sign up today and wait for the e-blast in a little while.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
To the Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, Peter, when we're done, I want you to stay there for a moment, and Dwight's going to get your contact info. I want to send you my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, that will explain some of his Jewishness and Jewish background to the faith, and how Paul took the message of coming into full relationship with God and covenant blessing to the Gentiles without requiring them to become Jewish and keep all the Jewish laws. That's the great insight that God gave Paul, because some of the passages you've seen in the Old Testament that talk about the Gentiles and Jews together, the Jewish expectation would be when the Messiah comes and establishes peace on the earth, then those things will happen, and that the Gentiles will help the Jews be regathered to the land, and so on, and that on some level the Gentiles will serve the Jews as the Jews serve God, you know, some kind of picture like that. Paul realized, wait a second, the Messiah's come, so Jew and Gentile can come together as one right now, as equals in the Messiah, and that was revolutionary. But just to be clear on one thing, real quick, before you started reading the Bible, what was your life like?
Well, I was pretty much a thug. I was, in a gang. I sold drugs. Pretty much had women everywhere. I was pretty awful. I mean, I'm still a wretched sinner, but I no longer do any of those things at all.
May I encourage you? Here, a little lesson for you.
Yes.
Rather than referring to yourself as a wretched sinner, even though you may hear this a little in Bible school, better, when Paul writes his letters, does he say to the wretched sinners in Corinth, to the wretched sinners in Rome,
no,
to the wretched, what does he say?
To the saints.
Aha, exactly. You're a saint. That means a holy one. The moment you're saved, God puts you in the category of a holy one. See, it used to be who you were to commit all those sins. The reason you don't now, even though you're far from perfect, like all of us, and even though you can see deep down areas that need to change, but the reason you don't do those sins anymore is because that's not who you were. When you read through the Old Testament, you'll see the sinners are the bad guys, the enemies of God, whereas the righteous are the ones that are blessed. So the moment you're saved, God puts you in the category of righteous and holy, and now your new nature is to do those things. So if you ever thought of doing the old things, you don't want to because you've turned away from it. So that's amazing. So you started reading scripture and just reading the Bible, God began to work in your life and change you.
Yes, sir, he sure did. I pretty much was reading the scriptures and I was like, well, I can't believe this. Oh, no, this is, baloney. And I'd go through things and there was just a bunch of things that I just was not believing, but I kept reading it and started seeing things that were actually, facts that were, historic. And then one day I felt the presence of the Holy Spirit and I just got down on my knees and I was just crying. And I knew from then on the Bible made sense and that I was completely wrong about everything that I ever thought. And all I can do is say, I'm sorry.
That's the power of the gospel. That is God's Spirit at work in your life. How absolutely awesome. All right, so now to your question, finally.
Okay, and I'm sorry I'm taking up so much time.
No. This is I'm the one asking the questions. Go ahead.
I have one question that's related to the Old Testament, and if you'll be so gracious to answer maybe one more from the New Testament. I have two from the New Testament, but I know you're on time. So my question for the Old Testament is in Ezekiel 40. It starts talking about the next temple. Is this not Herod's temple, or is this a future temple? And if so, why the sacrifices? Is Christ's sacrifice sufficient?
All right, here's our break music. During this break, Dwight will get your contact info. Hey, Richard, Ruth, Justin, Matthew, I'm coming your way immediately after Peter, and I'll answer you on the other side of the break, sir.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, Peter, I'm going to have to give you an answer to this. And since our phone lines are jammed, if you've got further questions, shoot us a note at our website. That's info@askdrbrown.org. Question of Ezekiel 40 through 48 is actually one of the most controversial among biblical scholars. The reason it's controversial is because it does clearly point to a future temple. In other words, what's happened, what's described there has not yet happened. Ezekiel did receive this vision during exile in Babylon, but when the Jewish people regathered, they did not build the temple according to these specifications. When Herod enlarged it, it did not have these specifications. But more importantly, the glorious description there never took place. So the problem is it speaks of animal sacrifices in the future, whereas the New Testament clearly says that the sacrifice of Jesus was once for all. So there are two principal ways this is read. Either as a spiritual picture of future glory and future restoration, and Ezekiel being a priest received the vision in a priestly way. Now, many interpreters feel that way, but you could rightly say, isn't that stretching it a little, because it's so detailed, and it's nine whole chapters, Ezekiel 40 through 48. Others would say, no, there will be a literal kingdom when Jesus returns, and a literal temple that is a glorious temple, and the animal sacrifices will point back to what Jesus did. Just as the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed forward, the animal sacrifices in a future temple when Jesus rules and reigns on the earth will point back to what he did. The problem with that is some would say that diminishes the work on the cross, or it would seem to contradict what's written in Hebrews. So those are the two best explanations. But the clear thing is Ezekiel would have expected this to happen even in his lifetime. When you read it, he's talked about as an active participant. And the fact that it didn't means there's a little mystery on it right from the start. So when you see prophecies like that, best thing to do is put a question mark there and watch what will happen as the future unfolds, okay?
Okay, and thank you so much for your book, Dr. Brown. You're so gracious.
My joy, and Peter, it thrills my heart to hear your testimony. God bless you. All right, 866-34 For Truth, let us go to Richard in Tyson's Corner, Virginia.
Oh, thank you, Dr. Brown. It's always a pleasure to listen to you on the radio.
Well, thank you, sir.
I got three questions, and I'll be quick so I don't take up more time for other callers. The first one is, should church pastors have occupation? In Acts of the Apostles, we read in that Paul was a tent maker, and okay. I believe Paul kept that profession or occupation while he was still, you know, doing the work of God. Shouldn't pastors also have occupation rather than just say their only occupation is to minister unto the children of God?
Okay.
That's the first question. The second question I have is there a hierarchical structure for church? In other words, should the pastor be the overall boss and maybe the deacons come under the pastor? Is there a hierarchy in church government, more or less?
Okay.
And my last question is, how should church mortgages be paid for or financed? Is it through the tithing or is it through contribution, or how is church supposed to be financed?
Looks like you've got some fundamentally related questions here. So I'll give you the short answer. Those who work full-time in ministry should be compensated full-time. Jesus said the laborer is worthy of his hire. Paul addresses this very explicitly in 1 Corinthians 9 and makes clear that his life was the exception to the rule and that those who preach the gospel should make their living by the gospel. Doesn't say get wealthy by the gospel, but should make their living by the gospel. And in addition to that, if you look at Jesus as an example, when he began his ministry full time, he left his carpentry profession. And you could even have the indication that Peter and the others, when they left their nets, it doesn't say they went back to being full-time fishermen. 1 Timothy 5 says that the elders who rule well, they're also expected to teach, should be counted worthy of double honor, meaning compensated well, double stipend. In Galatians 6, let him who's taught in the word share all good things with his teacher. It doesn't mean share a testimony. It means support financially. So it's fine if a pastor has outside work. In other words, that it's a smaller congregation and he feels it's important to not burden them, or he has an ethic to never be dependent on the giving of the people. But if someone is full-time, then it's very appropriate for them to be fully compensated. And at times, Paul was not making tents, although he did have that pattern so that he could always say, hey, nobody ever paid me a dime. As for hierarchy, if we look at things in terms of someone on top and others beneath, that would be a wrong way of looking at things. If we look at things in terms of those who have been anointed and called to lead, and you do have senior leadership, you do have those that the word consistently tells others to follow and listen to and submit to and honor. So leadership is important. I believe the biblical structure is plurality with headship, meaning that you have elders, you have spiritual men, leaders who are strong in the word, who have a heart to serve and shepherd, and then among them, a lead elder or lead pastor to be the visionary leader or to be the point person. You seem to have that pattern commonly in Scripture, a team, but with a leader. So again, the key thing is that we're all submitted to Jesus, that leaders serve, but they have authority, and it's important for us to recognize that authority and honor it. And then regarding tithing, you cannot say that it is a New Testament requirement. Rather, I see it as an excellent practice. The New Testament encourages us to give with generosity. It encourages us to give systematically, and it encourages us to give in proportion with our income. So if I take the first fruits of what I get and give it, tithing and then offerings, I think it's a great practice, but we cannot require it and say that tithing is a New Testament commandment. Hey, Richard, thank you for the very practical questions, and I hope you find that helpful. And thanks for listening regularly. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Justin in Lithonia, Georgia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
How you doing, Dr. Brown?
Doing very well, thank you.
All right. Been a while since I've called. Was reading Jeremiah 29:11. And I was curious, is that particular scripture, I know it's specifically talking about the exiles in Babylon.
Yep.
But can that scripture be applied on a broader scale, kind of like encompassing all of humanity and God saying, listen, you know, I still want humanity back with me because of what Adam did, and humanity is, in a sense, exiled from God?
You know, I think that is absolutely a fabulous question, because it's so easy for followers of Jesus to just pull a verse out and take it for themselves. Now, on a certain level, 2 Corinthians 1 tells us, as many promises as God has made, they are yes and amen in Jesus the Messiah. So if God's made a promise, it's reaffirmed in Jesus as opposed to canceled out. But this is a specific promise to the Jewish people in exile. For thus says the Lord, starting verse 10, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I'll visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. So, number one, it obviously applied to Israel, and it remains God's heart for Israel, even in exile, even in sin. His plan, his desire is their repentance and their restoration. Now, we can absolutely apply that to any believer. If any believer is strayed, if any believer is going through a hard and difficult time, we have God's heart indicated that his desire is to bless. For example, James, Jacob, the end of the fifth chapter, if you find a sinner, here's a brother who strays and is now in sin, that you help bring that person back. It's always God's heart to restore. It's always God's heart to bless. So if I take this and rightly apply it to God's people going through difficult time, through people who have strayed and fallen away, for the church, when it misses the mark, to say, no, God has plans, God has purposes, God wants to bless, he wants to do well, then that is a right application. Can I say it to any lost person? Only in the context of if they will turn from sin and turn to God, that he desires to bless rather than to destroy. And I would find support for that in passages like Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33, where he says that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they repent and live. So as long as I work this out theologically through these different grids, it can make application not just to the Jewish people in exile, but to all believers, and then to all humanity that will turn and repent. Hope that's helpful. Thanks for the great question. Stay with us. We'll be back with your questions. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You've got questions, we've got answers. Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Washington, D.C. Ruth, thanks for holding, and welcome to The Line of Fire.
Well, praise Jesus to you, Dr. Brown, and thank you for taking my call. I just wanted to say that you made the statement that our Christian security is only in Christ Jesus, and I agree with that 100%. So my question in essence would kind of be, why is it that I don't hear many Christians standing up for the name of Jesus and knowing that that's the only weapon that's going to win the warfare against Satan? And when I listen to the president who has made many statements saying that our nation is no longer a Christian nation, and that he has endorsed all these sinful, unholy laws, and the Bible teaches in John 15, but we cannot do anything without him. And then if we leave him out of the equation, everything going to come to naught anyway. And I feel that the president should be trying to, yeah, they done persecuted more Christians over here just like they doing over there. We don't want us to speak in Jesus' name, don't want us to pray in the schools, don't want us to call his name. So Satan is a liar. So people need to take a stand for Jesus regardless of what the secular side says. Thank you.
Yeah, Ruth, you are totally right. In fact, as much as any letter that I write, say, to our supporters, I'm always careful to exalt Jesus before it's done, that I constantly try to point back to his authority and his centrality and the power of the name of Jesus. I absolutely don't do it enough.
And
the fact is, we normally do everything else but that the church has just gotten so off center in so many ways.
That's right.
That rather, look, I'm going to talk about what's happening in the world. I'm going to talk about what's happening in Israel. But constantly, we must remember that Jesus is exalted above all. When we talk about his name, it's not just
and he's
the mystical.
More powerful than all.
Yes. All authority in heaven and earth is given to him. That's why I never fear. I feel bad.
Right.
Human suffering is horrific. I mean, it's gut-wrenching and agonizing. But I feel bad for the atheists. I feel bad for the terrorists.
Oh, yes.
I feel bad for those who mock the gospel because of the fact, and I'm not putting atheists and terrorists next to each other in that respect. But I feel bad for them because I know ultimately they're fighting a losing battle. So,
amen.
Ruth, may we really take hold of the centrality of the person of Jesus, his death on the cross, his victorious resurrection, and be careful to proclaim his name, victory in his name. All authority in heaven and earth is given to him. Don't be afraid to use the name of Jesus. As for a president, I understand he's going to be the president of all the people. At the same time, since 75% of Americans still claim to be Christian, obviously it's not the accurate number, that's what they claim, to say if he professes to be a Christian, let him say, as a Christian, he claims to be. I don't believe he is, but he claims to be. I want to declare the name of Jesus. Anyway, thank you, Ruth. I do appreciate the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Matthew in Boston. All right, we lost Matthew in Boston. Let me try to get to No, don't like that one. All right, tell you what, Steve asked a question, and he's asking the question, where is truth and courage? And he's upset with Janet Mefford for calling Mark Driscoll crude, what happened to pervert, and so on. Okay, listen. If Mark Driscoll was guilty of plagiarism, he's guilty of plagiarism. I'm not the expert on that. I've not accused him of that. Janet Mefford has carefully documented these charges. Publishers have responded. There seems to be truth to it. And Mark Driscoll's repented of a number of other things recently. But if he's guilty of it, he's guilty of it. And has some of his speech been crude, especially from the pulpit or as a Christian leader? Of course. Undoubtedly. Undoubtedly. And inappropriate. And certainly not helpful for sexual purity in the life of the body. And not in keeping with what a leader should do. And I think he's repented of those things as well and renounced them. So whatever the point is here, there are more specific questions that you ask. But let me just say this. The whole principle of Leviticus 18 and why homosexual practice is detestable in God's sight is a man doing to a man what only a woman was designed for. I would say if the man does that same thing to the woman, it is wrong in God's sight, because that is not what he designed it for, and there are all kinds of problems that relate to it. Enough said. Can I get to this? No, I'll do that next one. All right, one more question. This is Olga. Can a spirit-filled Christian marry a non-spirit-filled Christian? By which you would obviously mean someone who believes that tongues and prophecy and the sign gifts are for today versus someone either who doesn't or who has never experienced those things. If you are united together in Jesus, if there is mutual respect and affirmation of one another's positions, in other words, if the one who believes in speaking in tongues and prophecy can freely live this out in the home, recognizing that the spouse does not agree but does not believe it's of the devil or is going to stand in the way, then, hey, your unity is in Jesus. Again, we're not talking about experience now. We're talking about a theological acceptance or rejection. Here's just what you have to think through, okay? Just like any other area, if one felt a burning call to the mission field and the other felt, no, we're just supposed to, you know, be in the States with a secular career and so on. If one absolutely felt we are called to live in the inner city and minister to the poor, and the other said, no, we're supposed to reach the wealthy and live in the nice suburbs, you got to work those things out because you're going to have conflict otherwise. Well, same with this. What kind of church are you going to go to? Is it going to have to be a compromise, in which case neither of you are totally happy? Is it going to be a really committed Pentecostal charismatic church committed to the things of the Spirit, or a strong cessationist church, in which case one of you is going to be unhappy? So that's what you have to work out. Your essential unity is in Jesus. It's the practicality that has to be worked out. All right, reminder, today's the last day to take advantage of our special resource offer, 7-hour class that will hit you right between the eyes and have you amening, have your own heart stirred. It's a class I taught called It's Time to Rock the Boat. Oh, it's about the confrontational nature of the gospel, and it is absolutely relevant. I taught it in our Fire School of Cultural Engagement. So it's only $25 plus postage. It's on one CD, and you can listen to it on your computer or on your MP3 player. It's only $25 plus postage, but today your gift of any size, those who can help with more, offset those that have less, but we want to get it out to everyone who wants it. Your gift of any size, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, or for a special download offer, go to AskDrBrown.org, right on the homepage. My bottom line today, let us not take our eyes off the death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, and remember, all authority in heaven and earth is given to him. What's the best interpretation of Matthew 21:43? From whom was the kingdom taken? To whom is the kingdom given?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call. Actually, that tease that you just heard was the first hour. I just answered that in the first hour. Matthew 21:43 relates to that. The kingdom of God, from whom was it taken, to whom is it given? It's not saying that the church replaced Israel, or as the e-questioner asked, if the Jehovah's Witnesses replaced Israel. She knew the answer was no, but was trying to refute it. But the simple answer to that question, since that lead-in did air, is that it had to do with the leadership, that the religious leadership, chief priests, Pharisees, they were replaced by the apostles. It has nothing to do with Israel being replaced by the church. 866-34-TRUTH. Glad to be with you today. Anything you want to ask me, any question that you want to get into, I focus on Thursdays on Israel, the Jewish people, Jewish-related questions, so I'd rather do those on Thursdays. But if you weren't able to call in, I'm willing to take a Jewish-related question today. But otherwise, anything you're wrestling with in the Bible, it could be with the original languages, interpretation, theology. I've written an article with my reflections on the shootings in Ferguson, the shooting of Michael Brown, my namesake, in Ferguson, Missouri. Some obvious lessons for us. If you haven't read my article about Richard Dawkins, if you haven't read my article about worship leader Vicky Beeching, who's come out as a lesbian, if you haven't read my article about Revolution in My Blood, Jesus Revolution, not the way the world does it, not hatred, not intimidation, not violence, God forbid, but overcoming evil with good, overcoming hatred with love, overcoming lies with truth, then please, by all means, go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and just click on latest article. In fact, do you get my emails? Do you? All right, I see. Oh, cool. All right, cool. We'll have my video speaking to Richard Dawkins. That's scheduled to go up later tonight. Cool. So if you're connected with me on social media, like Facebook or Twitter, then you'll find out the moment it happens. What do you think of that? But if you get my e-blast a little later this afternoon, you'll get links to all the latest articles and a special resource offer and all of that. So make sure you take a second and sign up, okay? That's askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and just click on latest articles, latest video. Expect a great increase in the conflict between Israel and Hamas. Expect that, all right? Why do I say it? I say it because Israel has taken out three senior Hamas leaders recently, perhaps four, but certainly three. Hamas has launched hundreds of rockets at Israel. And today, mortar fire from Gaza killed a four-year-old boy in his car, obviously with family, 4 years old. And a synagogue was hit. Three people were injured in a synagogue. There is talk of Israel launching an all-out ground invasion to utterly cut off the head of Hamas in that respect. Perhaps a wrong image to use now, I apologize. For Israel to completely incapacitate Hamas's ability to rain terror on Israel for the good, not just of Israel, but for the good of the Palestinians in Gaza. Because you better believe that they would be doing much, much, much better if Hamas was not in leadership.
Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, remember, if you want to take issue with me on anything or if you need further clarification, best thing is not to send out a tweet that I'm not going to see, or to post on Facebook somewhere that I'm not going to see, or to challenge me in the midst of the radio show on social media when, number one, I'm not going to see it. Number two, I don't have time to respond while doing radio. Number three, I normally don't have time to respond to all social media anyway. Why not call if you have the opportunity? You may be mad at me. You may be hostile, but I'm not going to be mad at you. So give us a call, 866-34-TRUTH. I think I'm going to post this on social media right now. Think about it. Paul didn't write to the wretched sinners in Ephesus, but to the saints in Ephesus. What does this tell you? That's a good question, isn't it? And are you living? And now he also says in other places, called to be saints. So what does that tell us? Let's get this posted and see what kind of response we get. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me go to the e-questions here. And this is from Matthew. Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. Last fall, I discovered your ministry and who you are as you responded to the Strange Fire Conference. Since that time, I've listened to your debates with Sam Waldron regarding the spiritual gifts and James White regarding Arminianism and Calvinism. I wish there were more folks within your Pentecostal background who exhibit the same commitment to sound exegesis and formulations of doctrines. The question posed in the subject line is a legitimate one. I came across this notion of Jesus dying spiritually or spiritual death, used both interchangeably, while listening to a podcast of a Foursquare minister. All right, so we'll let Matthew explain. Here's the gist of his perspective. He said something to the effect that Adam died spiritually due to sin, and then he died physically. In order for Christ's atonement to be a true substitute, he had to undergo the same process as Adam: die spiritually first, he was forsaken on the cross, then die physically. One part of his argument had been based on Genesis 2:16-17, where God commands Adam not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, otherwise he shall surely die. According to this minister, the Hebrew clause translated, "you shall surely die," renders as "dying, you will die." Therefore, if Adam experiences dying, you will die, then Christ did too. Personally, I'm scratching my head with this notion. I've always understood dying spiritually or spiritual death is not only something that happens to me, but is my condition before conversion. If Jesus dies spiritually, could this lead to denying Christ's deity? Matthew, it's a very perceptive and excellent question. Let's break this down. First, the comment about what the Hebrew says, "dying, you will die," is simply a misunderstanding of Hebrew grammar. There is something called an infinitive absolute, just to give one example, where a verb is used in kind of a double form, the infinitive absolute followed by the verb itself, which, if you didn't know better, you would think it would say, "dying, you will die." What it is emphasis. Simply means, "you shall surely die." That's all it means. Okay, so let's start there. In Genesis, the second chapter, where it says what this pastor wrongly said, "dying, you will die." Here, I'll show you how wrong this is, okay? And let me just get the Hebrew text in front of me as I speak. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 is the exact same form about eating, all right? The Lord God commanded Adam, the man, saying, "from all the trees of the garden, nachol tochel." So this is infinitive absolute followed by imperfect. Don't worry about those terms. But if you didn't understand Hebrew, you'd think it's saying, "eating, you shall eat." Okay? It's remarkable that the pastor who said this was not aware of the exact same construction. So you can absolutely eat. It's emphasis. You can absolutely eat from all those. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the midst of the garden, doesn't say that there, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat from it, mot tamut, exact same grammatical construction. It does not mean dying you shall die. It simply means you shall surely die. So, does that mean that Adam died spiritually the moment he ate of it? Well, in terms of relationship being severed, the fellowship he had with God being severed, yes, that is a spiritual death. And then ultimately he died physically. Now, some say, well, it says in the day that you do, well, the Hebrew simply means when. But then others say, no, he died in 900-something, and the day is like 1,000 years. Okay, I don't think God meant within 1,000 years, all right? But I appreciate that thought. But, yes, there was a spiritual death, and all of us, before our new birth, were spiritually dead. We were separated from God. It doesn't mean that we were in a non-existent stupor, okay? We were active in our sin. We were rebels, Ephesians 2, Colossians 1. In Colossians 2, we were rebels against God, alienated. So we were active, but we were dead, meaning spiritually separated, hence spiritually blind, hence spiritually deaf and dumb. Even though we were actively alive, we were alive in sin, hence dead and separated from God. So what happens at the cross when Jesus quotes from Psalm 22, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When there's darkness. Yes, that is showing us that he received the weight of divine judgment. Now, please understand, he did not experience everything every human being had ever experienced. He did not die the appropriate death that would be the equivalent of the death, the physical death that every human being would experience for sin. He died once. Nor did he suffer eternity in hell for every human being hanging on the cross. Okay, he did not suffer that. What he suffered was the representative punishment of the guilt of the human race in the most barbaric, hideous death known to man at that time. And on some level, even though right before he dies, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Even though there's on the one hand conscious fellowship, he does suffer divine judgment. He does suffer some type of divine separation. That can be argued. That's why he cried out, why have you forsaken me? But if someone says that his spirit died, or the way some have wrongly taught it, that he descended into the netherworld and suffered the pangs of hell, based on a misreading of Acts 2 and some other passages, that he suffered the pangs of hell itself and died spiritually and became literally sinful, not just a sin offering, 2 Corinthians 5, or symbolically taking on our sin, 1 Peter 2, he bore our sin in his own shoulders. But the idea that he actually spiritually died and became sinful or demonic, yes, that would be a direct assault on his deity, and that is what we must reject. But to say he suffered a spiritual death of sorts on the cross, if rightly understood, I don't have a problem with that, as long as it is rightly understood in terms of taking the penalty of sin on his own shoulders and receiving the judgment that was due sinners on his own shoulders. So I hope that does help. 866-34-TRUTH, Sean in Wake Forest, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. Appreciate your ministry, sir.
Thank you.
Has been witnessing to a friend at work, and in the course of the discussion, the worship of the Lord came up, and he said that he felt like for the Lord to demand or even request worship, he says, I don't make my kids worship me, and he said that to me is a fault. And I was curious, you know, your response, and I've been kind of researching it as I have time on my own, but I respect your opinion, and I'd like to hear your answer on that.
Yeah, and let me ask you a question. What do you think the Bible does say about that?
Well, I mean, I told him that I felt like it was the best possible world for us to follow God and to worship Him, and that His law was designed to protect us, to give us peace and joy,
Right. Yeah, you're absolutely right, Sean. The analogy that he gave is completely wrong because he and his children are both flawed, fallen human beings, whereas God is eternal, transcendent, perfect. Yes, he calls for worship. Yes, he demands worship because he is God and he has every right to. However, you're 100% right. It turns our hearts in the right direction. When we worship him, it shows who he is and it shows who he is and gets us looking to him so that we know what is right. Listen, focusing on him is focusing on perfect beauty, perfect holiness, perfect goodness, perfect righteousness. It puts us in our right place before him, and it helps us to reflect what is really important. So, amen. Worship him.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. Oh, let's see here. Marie, I've only recently found you via radio. I'm very happy that you archive your audio so that I can listen at convenient times. Hey, our joy, Marie. For those who don't know it, you hear us time to time on the radio. You're driving 10 minutes to pick up a kid at school. You're running an errand to the grocery store. And you only catch part of the broadcast. We're on 2 hours every day. Some parts of the country get a half hour. Most get 1 hour. Charlotte, North Carolina gets 2 hours. What do you know? And so whatever you miss is archived and it's free. So to listen to any part you've missed of any show, going back years, go to AskDrBrown.org and click on Latest Audio, or just go to LineOfFireRadio.com. And in fact, Marie, all right, tell you what. I'll answer the question first. Then I want to address a Charlotte-related issue. All right? Make sure, Matt, if I don't do it, that you just put Charlotte on here to remind me. Marie says, I'm a relatively new reborn Christian, spring of 2012. Awesome. 2 years, a little over 2 years for you. I believe Christ died for our sin and is our salvation. It is exciting, and I feel I'm in learning mode. There is a notion that disturbs me, however, and I'm hoping you can help me understand it. Christ said, paraphrase, he bought and paid for us our sin. I believe this. The problem is, who did he pay and why? I'm not questioning this and will not alter my faith in Christ. I just hope to understand more about his words. Thank you, Dr. Brown. You have actually asked a question that many of the top theologians through the centuries have asked. And it's because the death of Jesus is glorious and multifaceted. So let's say what is very clearly laid out. The fundamental truth that is laid out is that of substitution. He took our place, the righteous for the unrighteous, the Son of God for children of Satan and the world. He took our sins and his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, should live to righteousness, 1 Peter 2, that I quoted earlier in the broadcast. Now, he says in Mark, the 10th chapter, that he is giving his life as a ransom for many. The Greek word there is the equivalent of the Hebrew kopher, which is used for ransom and comes from the same root from whence we get the concept of atonement. So who is he paying? Was he paying the devil? And now that payment was made, we'd be free. Was he paying God? Was he saying to his father, okay, I'll cover it? Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray, each turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him, who? Jesus the Messiah, the iniquity of all of us. And he himself becomes our guilt offering according to Isaiah 53 as well. So, let's understand this as best as we can. He takes our place. He pays for our sins. Pays who? He pays what justice requires. He substitutes himself for all of us who are guilty. So he's not paying the devil, because the devil is not the one in focus here. And it's not that he is paying God, as much as justice demands and the righteousness of God demands that sin be punished. So here's what Romans 3 tells us, that at one and the same time, God can be just and merciful. How just? Because Jesus paid for our sins. Justice. Now you say, but that's not justice because we deserved it. Ah, mercy at the same time. It's as if, to use a very superficial human explanation, because there's very little cost involved with it, we went to a restaurant and racked up with a big post-wedding gathering a $10,000 bill, only to find out that our credit was all extended and none of us could pay, because of which now we have broken the law. And a stranger happens to realize there's some commotion looking in the restaurant, comes in, says, hey, I've got the money. This is a wedding party. I'll settle it. I'll pay. Well, that now the bill's been paid, right? So we don't owe it. But it's total mercy. It's completely undeserved. Again, a very, very superficial explanation. So Jesus pays what had to be paid in terms of the demands of justice. All right? The demands of justice. However, the reality is that the demands of mercy, God wanting to be merciful, are also satisfied at the same time. 1 John 1, think of this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, 9. Wait. He's faithful and just? How is forgiveness just? Because Jesus paid. Since Jesus paid, we don't have to pay. And therefore, he is just and merciful at the same time. If you simply look at it like that, that God's justice demanded that the debt be paid, and that Jesus, the Messiah, pays the debt, then that being done, we don't have to pay it. So that's the simplest explanation I can possibly give you. I hope it helps. Make sure you read my article, Five Obvious Lessons from Ferguson, Missouri. You know what's interesting? My second point in the article, and read it, go to AskDrBrown.org and just click on latest article. What's really interesting is this. My first point is that the racial divide in America remains wide and deep. We can't deny that. But my second point is that there's a lot that white America does not understand about the situation of Black America, to make a broad statement about the treatment of Black Americans, about their treatment with the justice system, the reasons for their mistrust of the police. There's a lot that white America doesn't get. And my third point is there's a lot that Black America doesn't get, and I try to give perspective there. What I find really interesting is that some white readers have said, no, you're wrong about what we don't get. You see, it's not like that. Which proves the point that they don't get it. And then some black readers say, no, you're wrong about Black Americans not getting it. It's not like that, which also proves the point. But there's been some really, really gracious, constructive interaction. And in fact, one comment that really touched me, perhaps I'll get to share with you. 866-34-TRUTH, may I encourage you to partner together with us? May I encourage you to become a torchbearer, to join our team of supporters? 1-800-278-9978 to join our team and be together with us on the front lines. That's 1-800-278-9978. And yeah, Matt, Charlotte related issue. As soon as we come back right on the other side of the break, I will get to that. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the line of fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, you've got questions, we've got answers, and if you'd like to call in with any question you have been wondering about, struggling about, trying to figure out, glad to be of help here on the line of fire, 866-34-TRUTH. And if you differ with me on a point, if you feel that something has not been fairly related, if you want to probe something further, give me a call. I don't mind the challenge at all. And if you're mad at me, I'm not mad at you. What do you think of that? All right, so Charlotte related. For some years, sometimes it's been every other year, but for a good number of years, back to 2004-5 was our first real involvement, 2005, first major involvement. We have had a presence at Charlotte Pride events. At one point, it was called Pride Charlotte Pride, then switched to Pride Charlotte. It was smaller. One year, we had 125 of our folks there. They had prayed and fasted, our students and grads from our ministry school prayed and fasted, spread the gospel in their midst. Nothing disruptive, nothing that could be called ugly in any way, not surrounding, intimidating, and shared the gospel. And the year after that, the Charlotte Pride organizers had kind of lost heart some. The event was canceled that year, and then others said, we can't let it be canceled. In fact, we actually took the park and had kind of a redemptive day and an outreach day on that same day. But we had, others had taken issue to some of the vile, vulgar things that did take place in public. We said, if it's heterosexual, homosexual, it's wrong, shouldn't be here. But our main goal was to be a presence, to reach out with the gospel. The shirt said, God has a better way. And anyway, we 1 year we had, about 500 standing across from the gay pride event, praying and fasting, confessing our sins and interceding for the event. Some lesbians came during our worship time and said that they encountered the radical love of God. One of them said that to me directly. Earlier, she had given an interview on the radio or on TV, local TV, kind of speaking against us, then stood with us during our worship time. And someone came over with a real prophetic word for her, and she said that she encountered the radical love of God in terms of what we were doing. Another year, we had somewhere around 400 who went through the gay pride event handing out bottles of water that said, Jesus loves you, and pointing them to a God Has a Better Way website with practical information and testimonies. After that one, I got blasted nationally as an anti-gay monster, yeah, with my band of thugs trying to provoke some type of violent confrontation. This was actually said, seriously. this after handing out 2,500 bottles of water that said, Jesus loves you. In any case, this past year, last year, we had folks went out with survey forms, just talking to folks. If anyone asked who they were, tell them Fire School of Ministry. But just asking them questions that helped us then compile some things for further interaction and to talk about on the radio. In any case, this year, I didn't even think about it. Didn't even cross my mind. I've been so focused on national issues. I myself was coming back from out of town the Saturday of the main event. Wasn't even thinking about it. A pastor texted me, are you doing anything with Gay Pride this year? I don't know, about a week before. And I never even texted him back. Wow, I didn't even realize it was coming. Some of the other folks, I don't know what they did, but I didn't even think about it this year. And anyway, we've been focused on national issues, large issues. So in any case, we weren't there. We didn't have a presence as a school or as a church or with my ministry. And in any case, at least, well, someone reported to me that I'm getting blasted for being a coward and not showing up. So when we're there, we're damned and vilified as anti-gay monsters who are disrupting the event. And then when we're, which of course we're not disruptive, except our presence there brings Jesus, whether that's good or bad, that's for them to judge. And when we're not there, we're cowards. No. Keep praying for Jesus to touch hearts. God of light, hear our cry.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, 866-34-TRUTH. Welcome to The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. Now let's go to Lancaster, Texas. Charles, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks for having me on again. I have a question in the book of Jeremiah. I've heard a lot of your, I've heard a main principle that you teach in that book, and I don't understand everything about the book, but I wanted to ask you about the 33rd chapter. There's some promises given, and immediately after the promise of the righteous branch of David, who is, we understand, Jesus, it says in verse 17, "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." And in verse 18 says, "And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually." And I'm not quite sure what that means. I have my thoughts, but I'd like to hear what you say about it.
You bet. Charles, I do appreciate your questions when you've been on the air. They have always been perceptive and important. And Charles, when you're done, please give Dwight your email address, and we will email you the section from my Jeremiah commentary where I address that directly. But it's a major question, because if you say that the kingship of David continues through Jesus, we know there is a gap after the exile in 586, that there was not a physical king on the throne. Zerubbabel, who's a descendant of Jehoiachin, who had been cursed, but obviously the curse was reversed, that Zerubbabel is the governor, but not the king. So if we say, okay, the kingship does come through Jesus, then if we say the priesthood now comes through the church or just spiritually through all believers, then that would seem to make the promise of no consequence. In other words, if I say, Charles, to you and your descendants, I promise that you will always have free room and rent in my hotel, and then you do something I don't like, and now I tell someone else, well, you are now the descendants of Charles, then it makes the promise meaningless. So the way some have interpreted it, that I think is a valid interpretation, that on the one hand, we do become a spiritual priesthood, the entire body. That's true. All believers are priests. But what's interesting is that Jewish believers in particular, that's who First Peter was probably addressed to, or called the royal priesthood. Hebrews 13, writing to Jewish believers, speaks of their continuing priesthood. And if we simply say that there have always been Levites, remember Acts 6, large number of priests, Levites are saved, that if there have always been Levites who have been believers, then they have continued to offer up spiritual sacrifices, and that has never been lacking. So they served in the temple, and with the destruction of the temple, they continue to serve now a spiritual priesthood, but literal descendants of Levi. They're certainly all over the body today, Jewish believers who descend from Aaron or Levi. And therefore, I have no reason to think that there hasn't always been a remnant. That would be a literal fulfillment of the promise.
Got it.
I mean, a literal fulfillment, offering up spiritual sacrifices because there is no physical temple. And that would be, you could now turn it around as a messianic argument to say that this is the only way it could be fulfilled, because we have the fulfillment of the sacrificial system through the cross and the Messiah's blood. So those are the thoughts. So Charles, stay there. Dwight is busy taking some calls, but if you stay there, sir, we will send you what I wrote that is relevant in the Jeremiah commentary. So as soon as Dwight's able to get you, we'll do that. 866-34-TRUTH. Charles in Charlotte, North Carolina, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing? I just have a quick question about how you resolve what most atheists would consider contradictions in, like, the Old Testament, especially Second Kings and Second Chronicles.
Yeah,
I've run across a few of, you know, it was kind of like a deer in the headlights moment because I've read them, but I never caught on to it. And the little research I have been able to do on it is, it's more or less the author's point of view, even though they wrote kind of the two different things, still neither answer is wrong. And I'm not thoroughly convinced it's a very good answer, but I would like to know your take on it.
Yes, sir. It is a very fair question. And the best immediate answer to an atheist or someone else is, that's a great question. I'm not sure. Okay. That's the first response, rather than to get hung up. Okay. And the second thing is to say, hey, just out of curiosity, if the authors were writing their accounts and they may have had different perspectives, or perhaps the numbers have gotten confused in some of the manuscripts because we don't have the original manuscripts, does that mean that they can't be trusted when they talk to us about human nature? Does that mean that they can't be trusted when they talk to us about the death of Jesus or the resurrection of Jesus? Does that mean that? And if they say, yeah, it has to be perfectly infallible from beginning to end for me to trust any of it, then if they're serious seekers, say, okay, well, let's look into this together. If they're just mockers, you leave it there. But then there's your own knowledge. Okay, how do I reconcile this? So without question, there are apparent contradictions in the manuscripts that we do have. Now, we know manuscripts have been passed on with remarkable accuracy, but we don't have the original of any of the biblical manuscripts. We have copies of copies of copies, but through textual research, we can see that they're amazingly accurate in terms of what has been passed on. So, numbers are very easily confused. So it's possible that manuscript errors crept in with numbers. That's one thing. Second thing is point of view. That's absolutely an issue. Others have raised issues in terms of the meaning of thousand, or sometimes does it mean a chieftain as opposed to thousands of people? Those are questions. And then sometimes numbers are rounded up or rounded down. In other words, you might say there were 19,800 people killed, and another author says there were 20,000 people killed because they're simply rounding numbers off, which is evident in what's used. And in other cases, it's how you explain something. For example, the accounts of the Transfiguration. Let's just say I'm talking about a week from today. Somebody could say 7 days from today. Somebody could count it differently and say 8 days from today. When I go on vacation, when I go to minister, I put on my calendar, and this is how my team does it, it puts it on my calendar, the days that I will be away ministering, not the day I leave and not the day I return. Nancy puts on her calendar the exact same dates, but starting from the day I leave and to the day I return. So I may have it for 3 days on my calendar. She has it for five on hers. So you say, look, there are different points of view. There are different explanations for how these numbers can change. And the key thing is there is not a, and also say that as these things were being passed on, the editors had no problem with it. Perhaps they understood how the different points of view came about. Or there may have been some number errors that crept into our manuscripts. We don't have the original. But what's clear is that on all points of major substance, there is complete agreement. What's clear is that the Bible accurately describes our human nature and accurately points us to the only one who can save. And then from there, you try to give proofs of the inspiration of Scripture. How do you explain these fulfilled prophecies? How do you explain the depth of insight here? How do you explain the creation of a Jesus character by people who would have been moral followers, etc.? And to try to approach it like that. If you've ever read the book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist by Norm Geisler.
That's a really good book.
Yeah, so some of the arguments there, you know, and why would biblical authors tell embarrassing stories about their leaders? You know,
right. That's
not normally done. And then there are many questions. Look, I've been studying Scripture for 43 years, and there are questions I have that I had 43 years ago or 40 years ago or 15 years ago that haven't worked out yet, but they're peripheral. They're all peripheral, just like the examples you would give. And so I'm not going to give you some amazing specific answer for each. Also, Gleason Archer's book on Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties is always useful in this regard. Gleason Archer, Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. All right?
All right. I appreciate it.
Sure thing. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, we've got a few calls I want to get to on the other side of the break, so stay right there. And as soon as we return, I am going straight to the phones, and I mean straight to the phones. 866-34-TRUTH. We will be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. You've got questions. We've got answers. Okay, Steve, in terms of the date of Daniel, when you mentioned the Septuagint was not completed 300 years before the time of Jesus, okay? Septuagint was not completed at that time. Some of it may go back that far, but most of it a couple hundred years before the time of Jesus, and some of it perhaps 150 years or less before the time of Jesus. Hence, if Daniel is considered to be part of the later Septuagint translation, that itself would not point to an earlier dating for Daniel. But I do believe you have other evidence, in particular the Aramaic style, that can point to an earlier date. All right, to the phones in East Chicago, Indiana. Gene, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Doctor. Praise God for you and your ministry. I think you're doing an awesome job, and I've been blessed by it for years. Just a quick question. If it scripturally tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and I was wondering how we harmonize that with the 3 days of Lazarus being dead or other times where people were considered dead. Is there a time between an intermediate death or a final death, or what was going on during that time that they weren't that they were able to come back? I'm just trying to harmonize the scriptures in that way.
Yeah, well, the teaching of what happened to someone who died before the time of the cross is somewhat debatable. Some would argue that they had kind of an ongoing existence, but not actually in heaven. Hence, Luke 16. So that the rich man that dies sees Lazarus, who died, a different Lazarus in this case, and they both see each other. So they're both existing outside of the body, but not yet resurrected. So Paul says the ultimate goal is to be resurrected. But clearly, he does teach, Philippians 1, he desires to depart and be with Jesus, the thief on the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Right. And 2 Corinthians 5, absent from the body, present with the Lord, that when a believer dies, we are immediately in the presence of God. My dear friend in India, Yesupadam, his first wife died of cancer. She had brain cancer, went down into her spine. She was crippled. And while he sat in the hospital thanking God for the years they had together, she had a sheet over her head. After some minutes, she sat up, to everyone's astonishment, in the hospital. She sat up. She had been in this beautiful place, hearing beautiful music. She called out to Jesus in her own dialect. And next thing, she was back in her body. She was able to walk. She jumped out of bed, started jumping up and down. And she lived a few years after that. So she was with the Lord in heaven. Her spirit was. And then she was miraculously healed. And I met her in between, if you can imagine this, the first time she died and the second time she died. But whatever the existence is, the souls of those who've been beheaded under the throne of God, Revelation 6, it is not fully what we're looking forward to. There's something intermediate about it, and we are awaiting the final resurrection, at which point we will experience the total wholeness for which God created us. Hey, Gene, thank you for the kind words about the broadcast, and I hope that is helpful to you, sir. And I just learned there's an East Chicago in Indiana. I didn't know that. All right, Michael in Dallas, Texas, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi. Hi, Dr. Brown. I just wanted to say, first, thank you for what you do, and your ministry has been a real blessing to me. But my question is, you know, regarding the whole Israel and Palestinian Hamas conflict, I stand with Israel and always will, and I support them. I'm praying for them every single day. But I'm in college, and, you know, as the secular, you know, on a secular campus, and I know without a doubt that they're going to be blaming Israel for, you know, the whole thing, and I know that's not true. I was just wondering, as a Christian college student, how can I prepare, you know, number one, what kind of resources can I, you know, give my fellow students, my co-students and class, my class, fellow classmates regarding the truth of Israel, that Israel has every right to defend itself? And number two, how can I prepare myself to do that? Because I want to be a beacon and light to, you know, on campus regarding the truth of God's people. So I was just, that's just my question, is how can I prepare myself for this next semester in order to be, you know, to point people to the truth on that?
Yes, I'm so glad you asked. Michael, we're going to send you a DVD, a lecture I did called This Israel and Evil Occupier. But it's online on my YouTube channel, so you can just tell your friends, hey, watch this. That lays out the history and really gives a clear perspective on what the larger issues are. So when we're done, Dwight's going to get your contact info, and I'm going to send this to you, all right? Also, if you, on a regular basis, go to Israel National News, Israel National News, and it is... let's just see, .com, IsraelNationalNews.com, you'll get excellent insights on what's happening on a regular basis. And there are a few other sites to go to. In fact, make sure you jot this one down, PALWITH.org, PALWITH.org, PALWITH.org. It will bring you what's actually being said on the Palestinian media. It's a shocker. Day in, day out. Unbelievable updates that'll tell the whole truth, the things that the media is often not reporting, okay? PALWITH.org. Here's another website for you. Memri TV. M-E-M-R-I-T-V. MemriTV.org. That website, you will see clips from Iran, from Egypt, from Lebanon, from Syria, of what is being preached and taught in mosques, shown on TV. It complements PALWITH.org, but they don't have total overlap. These will blow you away, trust me. And then one more, camera, just like camera, camera.org. It is not about photographs. It is checking the media's accuracy in terms of what it reports. So these are really helpful. In fact, one more, and between these, trust me, you will have ammunition to overcome whatever comes your way, timesofisrael.com, timesofisrael.com. These will really help. Did I say PALWITH? PALWATCH, palwatch.org, memorytv.org, timesofisrael.com, and you'll have more than enough ammunition. Stay right there. I want to send you that DVD, and then folks can watch it online. Hey, Daniel, can't get to your call, but I just see it here on my board. Paul's mention of thorn in the flesh. I do not believe he's talking about physical sickness. I believe in context, the affliction, the weakness he is talking about is the extraordinary attack he had, the unbelievable level of persecution that followed him wherever he went. That was the demonic attack and assault. And that, of course, was something that was very humbling. Yes, it did lead to physical issues, but that was not what was primarily in view there. But if you'd like a more full answer, shoot us your question at info@askdrbrown.org. All right, we're out of time. Can you believe it? Show is just about over. But, if you go to my website now, askdrbrown.org, and click on the special offer, you can download digitally my entire It's Time to Rock the Boat class at only $25 on CD for $10. Download it right on the homepage, askdrbrown.org. My bottom line today, are you going forward or backward? No excuse. Determined. Forward only.